As we pray, I'd like our prayer to be focused around this theme of Palm Sunday. And so some of the words of this will be up on the screen if you'd like to follow along. You obviously don't have to, but they'll be up there. Jesus, our Lord, we shout hosannas and worship you. With eager hands, we place our palms of praise on the path before you. Yet, Lord, we confess that our mouths often deny or defy you. And we confess that the hands that seek to serve you often become clenched fists. We confess our praise is often empty. Just as the people of Jerusalem did long ago, we sing Hosanna, but cry crucify. We want to rule over our own lives rather than bow before you. Jesus, you came in weakness and in humility to give us strength and a place in your kingdom. We acknowledge you alone as Lord and ruler of all. Forgive us, lift us up, and help us to know you in obedience. Help us to be loyal and loving servants of Jesus, our King. And God, those words just remind me that we are people who need your help. And so much of our lives is about reinforcing it in a mentality in us that we can do it. We can accomplish the thing. We can provide for ourselves. And yet we come here this morning, God, and lay before you the acknowledgement that we can't, that we need your help. So we place ourselves before you and ask you to work in our hearts and lives, producing a humility in us that we cannot produce by ourselves, asking you to come in power. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and to draw with you as we enter into this holy week. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So there's something coming up this week that I want to let you know about. You all can go down. They didn't know I was going to talk, and that always throws them off. But it needs a little setup. How many of you watched a basketball game on Monday night? One person? Two? Three? Okay, well, there is this thing called the NCAA tournament, which some people call March Madness. And I know you're thinking this is April, March Madness. Well, it goes into April. It's a basketball tournament of Division I NCAA basketball teams. And this year's champion was the University of Virginia. Well, last year, the University of Virginia was a one seed. There's 1 through 16. It's kind of how they're ranked. And a one seed before last year had never lost to a 16 seed. And Virginia lost to University of Maryland something, UMBC, a very obscure college. And they lost. They were the number one team going into the tournament and lost their very first game. It had never happened in the history of the tournament. And so this year, they go into their first game. Again, they're a one seed, one of the best teams in the country. And at halftime, they're losing by 12 points to a 16 seed. And everybody's just like, oh, is this going to happen again? Same team. Well, they came back and won. Then they won their next game. Then they played Oregon, and it was tied with 4 minutes left. They came back and won. Then they played Purdue. They made a buzzer-beater shot to go to overtime and eventually won that game. And then they played Auburn in the Final Four and got fouled with no time left, down 3. Guy makes all 3 free throws. They go to overtime. They win that game. And then they eventually went to overtime in the championship game on Monday night, and they won. Spoiler alert, I already told you that they won. But the point being that they went through all of this adversity. No team had ever had as bad of a loss as they had last year. And they returned almost all of the same players that came back this year and won it all. And so my point is that they went through the hardest thing in order to enjoy the celebration of victory. And I kind of think about Easter in the same ways. Many of you will be here in 1 week. And this will be a celebration in 1 week. Resurrection Sunday is a joyous time. But it could be so much sweeter if we went through the adversity and the pain and the difficulty of Holy Week and Good Friday and the struggle that that introduces to our faith of what Jesus went through on our behalf. The celebration of the resurrection can become that much more powerful as we embrace the pain. And so it's with that in mind, I know that's a long setup, but this is kind of why we introduced last year the way of the cross. The way of the cross is an interactive prayer journey walkthrough type of thing. And we take various elements, scripture readings, artistic works, and kind of create an experience for you to enter into the story of Holy Week. And so you can come at any time. It's from 4 o'clock to 8 o'clock on a Wednesday, and then from noon to 8 on Friday. You can come at any time, any of those times it's available. It'll take you probably 30 minutes to 45 minutes, depending on how much time you like to spend at each of the spots that we have available. But really, it's my encouragement to you to enter in to this Holy Week story. If you came last year, it'll be different this year. And if you came last year and you loved it, invite some people to come along with you and be a part of it. This is my encouragement. Enter into the story, the Holy Week story, by coming to the Way of the Cross Wednesday afternoon or most of the day Friday.
Of course I say amen to that. And it is sort of my experience that people skip the heavy parts of this week and just quickly move to the Easter celebration and the resurrection. And that's not how it happened. So I don't really want to encourage us to do it that way, to really experience, contemplate the meaning of these events. And this walk, this journey, prayer journey, and Way of the Cross will really help do that again this year. We have our connection cards in front of you. If you have a prayer request or you have some questions for the staff or you're new with us, we'd love to know about that. And you can fill out a connection card and we'll collect it just a little bit later. I think, I know I'm biased, pastor and all this, but I think this is the best week of the year and there's so much to it. And so I didn't want to just go right to Easter from Hebrews, even though Hebrews is great and our study in Hebrews has been so helpful. I really wanted to let us at least kind of slow down a bit here and connect with some of the events, just two, but events that point to Easter and have meaning for us. So last week I did the upper room and the washing of the disciples' feet, very compelling story. And this week I want to do another event. I say in the notes there that it's like it's the beginning of the end. I would describe it as the beginning of the end. And then the way one author put it, Jesus demonstrated go big or go home. Kind of an interesting, you're kind of wondering, okay, well, you've maybe looked at the notes and you already have an idea of where we're going, and Tyler made pretty clear the significance of today. But let me begin this way. It was September 16th, 2001. September 16th, 2001. And I was preaching to the largest group that I'd ever preached to before. As the day unfolded, I knew something was going to be unique about it. As 2,600 people came to church and try to figure out things, and you can know by the title or the date, September 16th, 2001, what we're dealing with. Is there any like speakers up here? Because it's a little bit loud for me. It might not be too loud for you, but it's sort of loud for me. So I feel like I should whisper. So anyway, on this particular day, there's just so much going on. When I say 9/11, you know already what I'm talking about. You already probably figured it out. September 16th, 2001. And 2,600 people, and it's way twice as many people, and the energy and the craziness of it. It was Tuesday, and if you're 25 or older, you know exactly where you were when this all happened. I mean, I was exercising and seeing it on the TV, and I was in total shock about planes flying into towers, and the whole thing was just like crazy. And somebody was talking to me, and I just didn't have anything to say. I was just speechless. I just couldn't believe it. And Wednesday, hundreds of people gathered for prayer. When a dozen might, hundreds were in prayer. And then the Sunday comes and thousands are gathering and churches are filled up all over America. It's just like, what's happening? And then I thought, on this particular day, unique to that day, what should I say to the people? And I thought, boy, I don't want to mess this up. This is such an important opportunity. So this is what I said. I said, you need to get right with God. That's what I said. You need to get right with God. That was the emphasis and the backdrop of all that I wanted to say. You know, we don't have, there's not certainty into the future. You don't, we don't know what the future holds. So you got to get right with God today. It's right now. I can't guarantee you better. Things aren't going to go away. The future might not be bright. You see, I'm saying those kind of things. And you're thinking, oh, that sounds right. Well, maybe so, but 2,600 people turned into 1,600 people the next Sunday. And I'm thinking, whoa, did I push everybody away? I wondered about it. It was such a crucial time, such a over-the-top moment. And yet the group went from 26 to 60. It was still more people than normal, but 1,000 less people in one Sunday. What kind of pastor is that? You really messed up your opportunity. That's what I thought about. I'm not kidding. And that's the backdrop that I think of this morning when I think of this event. You see, crowds are not very good predictors of authenticity. And here we are. We are going to look at the largest event in the life of Jesus. The largest event, bigger than the feeding of the 5,000. I'm sure of it. Even though we don't have exact numbers, every estimate is probably low. Let's take a look at it. It's found in John 12. We even got a few words from Tyler already. On John 12, this is our event for today. And John's record of it is a helpful one because it's sort of unique. Every author, every gospel author shares this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now John also. Starting in verse 9 of Luke 12, Jesus has his feet have been anointed as a direction towards what's ahead. And Mary, in this story, is the one that anoints his feet. And here's the next statement. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. It's unique to John and how he launches this story. Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Don't be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. In verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. That's John's record, and I chose that maybe because we were in John last week in John 13, but also there are just some aspects to it that really are intriguing to me, and I wanted to focus on this. But the details of Luke and the account of Matthew give a little more to it, but John has a sense of purpose about it, because guess what? The way John writes this is like a brief moment of applause. A brief moment of applause. That's kind of the key, and this context can be understood this way. Let's look at the verse 9. We have a large crowd, and at verse 12, we have a large crowd. Two large crowds. It's actually the same word. In the NIV, in verse 12, it says great crowd, but it's the same word. Lots of people gathering in Bethany. That's first. And that's in verse 17, the ones in Bethany. Now the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, that crowd is gathering in Bethany. And that's probably hundreds, all right? And then in verse 12, another large crowd, you said great crowd because it's probably bigger, because it's all the people from Jerusalem. And the coming to the festival and hearing about Jesus. And so it generates from Jerusalem. So you got Bethany and you have Jerusalem. Verse 18 is these many people. It says many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So those with him, hundreds, many people, thousands, converge on the way to Jerusalem the first day of the final week of Jesus. That's the setting that we have in John 12, and all the other accounts is similar. There's this gathering of a great crowd. Now, how many? You know, only in Western culture do we want to know exactly how many. Here, how many? Well, how many people came to Jerusalem for the Passover? Now, history has some estimates. At that time, they would suggest about 150,000 people came to join the residents of Jerusalem for the Passover. 150,000. That's a pretty big crowd and quite an event. Everything kind of shifted gears when this happened, right? And so what about the crowd that is coming with Jesus from Bethany? Maybe in the hundreds, as I said, coming down the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then up again into the toward the city gate of Jerusalem. And this open space, I've been there, this open space is huge. It's huge. Now it's got buildings and roads and the Garden of Gethsemane is just off to the side, but here they come down the Mount of Olives. And it could have been thousands. No kidding. In fact, I could suggest to you, as I look at the terrain, originally when Jesus lived and walked the earth, could have been 10,000. That's a low estimate. We're talking about a huge group of people. And just think about that. They're shouting. They're kind of like, what's going on? And, oh yeah, I've heard about this guy. And there's a lot happening there. And it's in the enthusiasm of a big crowd. Now, some interesting points. Interesting points that are unique to John start in verse 10 when you hear the word or the name Lazarus. It's the only time that Lazarus is mentioned. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't mention Lazarus, but here we have the connection to the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead in John 11. And so, first of all, they want to see Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? No, they want to see Lazarus almost as much as Jesus, because he's been raised from the dead. And that's pretty fascinating, isn't it? That's kind of like, that'll pull you in. I mean, raising some from the dead can be a real crowd pleaser. So here we have it. There's a lot of energy again described in this way. And when did it happen? Did raising Lazarus happen last week or the week before or a month before? We don't know. But recent, kind of like still the headlines on the newspaper, the dialogue in the coffee shops. Lazarus, you know, you heard this guy Jesus, he raised this guy from the dead, and they say it's true, and some people have said they've even seen Lazarus, and whoa. And that's the first thing. Verse 10, it's Lazarus is in the mix. Verse 13 is also very interesting to John. And you'll be really surprised by this, because in verse 13 we learn that they had palm branches, just like the kids brought in here to sing the song, palm branches. And you're thinking, well, that's just the way it was. Well, it's the only record. John's the only one that says palm branches. They say something about cutting branches in Matthew and Mark and stuff, but they don't really, there's no description of them being palm branches, and that's because nobody's really even sure there were palm trees near Jerusalem. There were palm trees in Jericho. It was known as the city of palms, but Jerusalem, there's not real record of it. So did they bring palms from Jericho? Were they palms? What was the deal? Well, the palm branch was big. It was a symbol of kind of a national acclaim. Like palm branches were used to kind of point to someone that had a victory or acclaim or notoriety. And it's like John's pulling in the palm branches here to say, this is really about people excited like a celebrity. Wow, look at this. This is the guy that raised, oh man, a celebrity. Like the sports team that won the world championship and everybody gathers for a big parade. That kind of acclaim, that kind of picture, that sense of backdrop there. And in verse 13, there's something else that is kind of interesting. It says, blessed is the king, the king. And so I never heard Jesus saying, hey, I'm your king. So king is what they wanted. You realize that they weren't too happy, the Jews. The Romans were oppressive, and things weren't the way they wanted it. So what would be the major, kind of the major hope and description of the Messiah? He would rescue them from the Romans. He'd be the king. This is kind of also in the picture. And then they have this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that, in verse 13, blessed, this phrase is very familiar. It comes from Psalm 118. And in fact, it was one that they sang to. It was suggested that as they would walk to Jerusalem for the Passover, that they had this common song. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would sing this song. And everybody knew it. It would be like easy to remember. It'd be like me starting this song. Amazing grace. And you'd all start singing with me, wouldn't you? Because you go, I know that song, I know that song. And so blessed be the name of the king. And they're all like chiming in. Everybody's going, let's sing. They don't know what we're singing. Oh, he's the guy that we're singing to. And then Hosanna. Now Tyler's right. The backdrop of Hosanna is Lord saves. But it wasn't as clear as you think. Hosanna was like, hooray. It was like, kind of like a shout, like the idea of Hosanna being such a rich word of praise, which is significant to us, is the early church saw this word Hosanna and elevated it. It means to praise, you're the Savior, Hosanna in the highest. And so it wasn't as clear. John's bringing out some interesting points here. And in the energy of the crowd and the enthusiasm of the people, the meaning behind what was happening is far from certain. In fact, there's more sense. A king is in the making, and he can do miracles so he can rescue us from Rome. That's more the idea. And so this is the energy of the crowd. Now, in verse 15, Jesus has purposely done something, though, that's going to ring out for a long time and always show that he knew what he was about. Because he's going to ride into the city on a donkey. And he's going to do that purposefully because it was messianic. In fact, it was very clear in the ideas of the Jewish people and the understanding of the Old Testament that when Jeremiah wrote these words would be fulfilled by the Messiah. And they're found in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to read the whole section to you. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bowl will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a prophecy, obviously, from Jeremiah 500 years before Christ. And Christ purposely has a donkey prepared, and he rides into Jerusalem, and he's telling the people gathered there and every persons beyond that he is the Messiah. But the way he does it is not the one of a victor king on a horse, but on a donkey, which would be a picture of coming in peace. And so I think Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 could be described as the Prince of Peace. Jesus comes in as the Prince of Peace, which is also very clear as a picture of the Messiah. And finally, verse 19, the Pharisees are also prophetic. They don't even know it because they say, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And they say this, and it's so good. It's so good. It's like the author is including Jesus came for the whole world. That's it. That's unique that the people weren't thinking that, but the Pharisees said it unbeknownst to them. They said it, and it's clear. Jesus came for the whole world. And the very first thing, the very next thing that John says is that there were some Greeks seeking after Jesus and asking Philip, help us find Jesus. So the Greeks, not the Jews, the heartbeat of Jesus, the whole world, the one that speaks peace or proclaims peace to all the nations, Zechariah, is Jesus. And all these points are so interesting and compelling to me. Well, here's this crowd. There's a variety of people. There's a variety of motives. Let's look at it. The crowd includes, first of all, the curious. We know that. The curious they're definitely a part of this. This is easy to see. The crowds are wondering about this guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. And I put this statement, people go where people are. We had a fun little saying when I was involved in singles ministry back in the 90s. And I was serving a church as the singles pastor. And in 1990, there were 300 singles, and I did that for 5 years. And at the end of that five-year period, there were 1,000 singles. And we always would say, singles go where singles are. And it's like curious. They came for volleyball and square dancing, and we had about 100 in Bible study. But there was 1,000 coming. And so there was just, see, people, they have this energy, this curiosity. We heard that he performed this sign. And you can see that very clearly. There's a lot of curiosity in that crowd of 10,000 plus people. There's also the confused. They don't actually know very much what's happening. They think they do. We call them rubbernecks. They're like, what's going on over there? Hey, look at everybody's going out to meet someone. Confused. It sounds curious, but confused. They don't really know what's going on. They can start a rumor like nobody's business, and they can have these outlandish claims, but they're actually very confused. And in Matthew's account, it says this, the whole city was stirred with this question, who can this be? And even the disciples, we read in verse 16, we're not sure about what's going on and all that it meant. And then there's the convinced. Okay, good. We've got some convinced folks. These could be genuine or they could be swept up by the whole energy of the crowd. Either way, they really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They think, this is it. Maybe it's because of his miracles. Maybe because he taught like no one else. Maybe they had personally got close enough to encounter him and they believed in their heart. It could have been all that. Even the Pharisees said the Jews, many Jews, were going over to Jesus and believing in him. He must be the Messiah. Now this is good, right? Yeah, it's good. How about this? Number four, conflicted. They're conflicted. And that's easy to see also in this story. There's the crowd, the opposition, there's the skeptic, there's the heckler. They're all there in the crowd. And you can identify them as the enemy. And they are so. In verse 19, the Pharisees, this is getting us nowhere. So you see that there's opposition and it's mounting, this betrayal, it's just a couple of days away. And there is tension in the crowd as well. And then there's the committed. And I say this is the smallest group because this is the group that doesn't need the crowd. The crowd doesn't really affect them positively or negatively. They are faithfully following already. And Jesus said, whoever serves me must follow me. And they are the ones, they're the committed. And so there you have it. The crowd, just a variety of people with a variety of motives. It's still true today. I was thinking about North America. Since I came into this world, born into this world, I entered into a religious family. And so did most of my friends. In fact, in 1961, I became a kindergartner. And that meant I went to school. And when I went to school, everybody in my class had some church they went to. It was the Methodists, the Catholics, there was Presbyterians, there were Lutherans. There were a lot of Lutherans. I grew up in Minneapolis. And so it was, but all the kids had a church. It was just like the way it was. And I'm not saying anything about the, you know, the depth of their commitment or whatever like that, but it's still all the church. And so even statistically in North America, the church peaked out at 1960. It was percentage-wise, the most people were connected in church life in North America ever. Isn't that something? The highest. But then 1960 came, and you know what the 60s were like. Some of you do anyway. Sexual revolution, the anti-establishment, and what good could bell bottoms do? You know, so I mean, in the 70s. So it was a decline. It was a decline. 1960 to 1980, the church was sinking. It was. But 1980 came, and something new happened. There was a sense of creativity, a re-energized curiosity, I would suggest, a new approach to making a difference. And so church became more interesting, and the gravity toward church was definitely moving upward. At least it held its own. From 1980 to 2000, things went up. The church could be described as practical. The Bible had use for everyday living. And even the sense of church had a sense of inspiration, even entertainment. And so from 1980 to 2000, you know what happened in those 20 years? Mega churches went boom, shot up everywhere. Mega churches, thousands of people. All of a sudden, you're talking about churches that have 20,000 people attending them. And boom, and the crowd grew so significantly. Even though the mainline churches were still sinking, the church attendance in America held its own and even increased. 2000, 9/11, it has been a downward freefall in the churches in North America like never in history. Less, fewer, fall away, giving up. The church has no relevancy in culture today, according to the greater bias of people. And you're thinking, no, you can't be telling. No, no. This is, we are in a time of incredible confusion and tension and conflict. It is as difficult and uncertain as ever. And the crowd is just shrinking. So I wonder, what would Jesus, what would he say about this dynamic? What would he say to the crowd, the crowd that's exiting the church? What would his words be? I've wondered about that. Of course, I want to know that. And I think I get a glimpse of what he would say, because he said it to the event of 10,000 plus people applauding him for a brief moment. He shared what he really cared about. That's what I believe in the next couple of verses. Look at it. In John 12, verse 20, we have transition. It doesn't say a new day. It doesn't say, it just, it really, it's, for me, in the throes of that event, which happens so quickly, and all of a sudden the crowd disperses, and there's some Greeks finding Philip. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip. They had been at this big event, most likely, probably for certain. Who was this Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request? Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And the next thing that happens is so interesting. I don't know if he talks to the Greeks. I don't know if he talks to Adam, Andrew, or Philip. I don't know if he talks to all the disciples, but he talks. Verse 23, Jesus replied. And it's in the context of Greeks seeking him and 10,000 people lauding him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves his life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. That's Jesus' response. I think, okay, Jesus, this is your chance. There's 10,000 people here. This could really be a moment that we would really move towards just the exciting possibilities. And this is his message. He doesn't seem to be impressed with the crowd at all. He says something in these words that could be singled out in one word. Commitment. Commitment. The importance of commitment. That's what Jesus cares about, because he knows that that will be the key to any movement that will have lasting value and change lives. Commitment. And he uses words like his personal dying and pulling us into that kind of surrender in our lives, that we die to ourselves as well. In verse 24 and 25, the link between Jesus and those that follow me, where I am, my servant also will be. And then verse 26, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Do you notice those words? Serving, following, mission. It's all there. And I wonder, at this moment in time, if Jesus is going, oh, that church in North America, it's shrinking, I don't know, wringing his hands. Or would Jesus point to the kingdom principles of serving, of following, of committed disciples? Because you know that the world has been changed, not by the crowd, but by the committed disciples who love Jesus with all their heart, who give themselves like he did in sacrifice and service to others. It's those that God honors and he uses to advance his kingdom. Jesus said that, and he did pretty well with about 3,000 people at Pentecost that professed faith in him. and he moved forward, and the world has been changed by committed disciples. That'll never change. That's what it is. You know, if I ask the believer, are you a committed believer? 95% would say yes. I said, okay. Well, what does that mean? How would Jesus define a committed believer? Well, I think he would define a committed believer by the words Palm Monday. What is life like for you and me on Monday? Not with the crowd, not with the gathering, but living for Jesus. Ask yourself, am I genuinely a committed follower of Jesus Christ? And then ask honestly before God, what is my life like on Monday? Will the worship team come? A time of response. A time of participation. The communion meal. Definitely a meal of thanksgiving, right? Definitely a meal of appreciation. But also, Jesus meant it as a renewal of faith, a measure of commitment, of saying, Lord, what you've done for me, now there isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. This is a meal of commitment. I invite you to it. Take a cracker, dip it in the juice, body and blood, demonstrating faith, announcing before God personally committed to him. Number one, loving him with all your heart. Good things will happen from there. There's also elements in the back if you'd like to partake back there. Please stand.